Grace, you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Moving brings a lot of things into active contemplation that if you lived somewhere for a long time can just become passive, or even more than passive, automatic or unconsidered. Where you decide to live not only has a big impact on your finances, but social ties as well. You can buy a house that's probably beyond your means, hoping to get into a better school district. You can sign your kids up for expensive sports or send them to private schools to attempt to control the peer groups. Because once kids hit about 12, dad becomes an absolute idiot. And until about 24, as Mark Twain said, dad might not be a doofus after all about that. So controlling that peer group is important. Even more in a society that's gone off the rails, where highly credentialed teachers and doctors could put your child onto a path of some type of mutilation. When you move, you start actively making those choices again. Of course, that might be the reflection of someone who's a bit socially naive. Maybe there are people who are making those choices actively all the time. In some ways, that's the assumption of at least Luke, if not Jesus, in our gospel text today. Jesus has been invited over to Saturday dinner at the home of the local congregational president. And this guy is somewhat connected. He's invited a group of like-minded and like-situated people from around the area. And they were watching Jesus carefully. Is Jesus clubbable? Is he one of us? Just what type of rabbi is this miracle worker? And somehow, a man with dropsy just happens to have been invited to this dinner party. The trouble presented is that all of these high-status people, the hosts, think that healing someone on the Sabbath is breaking the law of God. One does not work on the Sabbath. Now, different rabbis might have different regulations about what is work and what wasn't, but at this time, they were all of the opinion that Jesus' miracles were on the wrong side of that line. Of course, the people, the crowds that Jesus had been healing, were on the other. So this was the test. Jesus, we understand who you are out in public, but behind closed doors, with all of the right people, whose side are you really on? And the scene is almost a word-for-word replay of Luke 13, 14 through 17. But that scene took place in public. This is the room where it happens. And Jesus gives exactly the same reply. If you had a son or even an ox that was in distress and you could help it, wouldn't you do so? Jesus is the same man in public and in private. And the answer, of course, is yes. Nobody is going to sacrifice a son over such a legalistic point. You might find a zealot who would sacrifice an animal or a tool, but even then, even with those who have plenty of money, that such what they're really chasing is more status, they would save their own. But what I want you to hear is the claim that Jesus is making in saying this. These people, the crowds, the bent over woman with a disabling spirit, the man with dropsy. These are all the children of God. They are the children of the Heavenly Father. And that Father has sent His Son explicitly to save them. They've fallen in a well on the Sabbath. And their saving is dramatically acted out in every one of these healings that Jesus is doing. The key to understanding His healings is the story of the man who's lowered through the ceiling. Jesus says to that paralyzed man who had been lowered by his friends before him, "Your sins are forgiven." Probably not exactly what the friends who brought him or the man himself was looking for. But it sets up the argument that Jesus makes. What's easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? That you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I tell you, rise, pick up your mat, and walk. Jesus has come to pull fallen humanity out of the well that it's fallen into, that endless well of sin and conflict with God. Now, if we're real good at managing peer groups, if we're good at making connections and building those social ties, we might be tempted to think we are fine. We might even be tempted to think that we are peers of Jesus by all that we have done. We might shove ourselves forward into places of honor. But Jesus is consistent about a warning. He'll say the prostitutes and the tax collectors will enter the kingdom before you. Who is deeper in the well? This man with dropsy, who seems to be water laden, or those gathered who are watching closely? The man with dropsy is a symbol for them. And the symbol for us. We are all at the bottom of that well of sin. And Jesus is here to pull us out, even on the Sabbath. And then it's Jesus' turn to do some observing, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. We have our various ways of ascribing honor. They are always some combination of work, money, and family connections. Hard work can get you money, which can buy you connections. Connections can get you work to keep you in the money. Money, however you got it, or even if you just fake it really well, like Anna Delvey of the recent Netflix series Inventing Anna, money can get you connections and cause others to work for you. Luther would call all of that civil righteousness. Some of it is the natural law of God. Some of it is our laws admixed in there. And civil righteousness isn't all bad. It's a mistake Christians often make in our day, that we oppose law and gospel. We put them in conflict, think that only the gospel is good and completely negates the law, or we don't rightly divide them. No, that law was given for our benefit. The magistrate is God's instrument. Our social ties are often for our good. The law of God has these three uses, and the very first is the civil, that cur. It keeps the worst of our sinful nature from collapsing everything into chaos. The third use is the rule. It's the lamp for the Christian's feet and the light for our path. When Jesus is observing how they chose the places of honor, He's making an argument about knowing which realm we are in. Because the parable is about being invited to the wedding feast. When you come to this table, when you are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, when the bridegroom walks among you wherever two or three are gathered in his name, don't force yourself into the places of honor. Don't put forward a claim that you belong here, because none of us belong at this table by ourselves. And all of our striving in that civil realm should remind us of this. That's the second use of the law, the mirror. We strive, and yet there's always more to do. There's always someone that we fail. There's always something that we just can't set right. Unless we think we're like the man of another parable who said, I've got enough, let me build bigger barns and then eat, drink, and be merry, who God calls a fool. We should be able to look at that mirror of our civil righteousness, and even if others can't see it, if we're real good at putting on a good face, we should be able to look at the mirror and see Dorian Gray staring right back at us. If we confuse where we are, if we think our civil righteousness earns us a high place at the wedding feast, we will be humiliated. But blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. When you take the lowest place, the bridegroom exalts you. I am a poor, miserable sinner. But the Father has pulled me out of that well, given me the wedding clothes, and invited me to the banquet. At the end of the parable, which Jesus addressed to all of them, Jesus gives a final word to the man who had invited him to this one, that man who was on top of that civil righteousness pyramid. We are all confronted in this life with a choice. We can use our civil righteousness to accrue more of it. That's what we typically do. Work to money, to connections, to more work, or some combination of those things, managing the peer groups. And in this world, we can't escape some of that unless you want to be St. Francis. But if our entire lives are dedicated to that, well, you can't take it with you. As the teacher of Ecclesiastes laments, a lifetime of work gets given to some fool. Jesus tells that man, the next time you have a party, invite some different people. Invite those who can't pay you back, who can't help you raise or keep your status. Because you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When you extend grace, yes, you lose in this rough world's terms. Grace, love, is always costly. But you will have treasure in heaven. Because God is nobody's debtor. God always pays. And we have all been the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind, that the Father has invited us through Jesus to this feast. We should likewise remember to live by that grace, by the love of Christ in our daily lives. Amen.